Heavenly Father, we have gathered in your house on this most solemn occasion. We've come to commemorate the suffering and death of your Son, our Savior. We ask simply that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this solemn occasion, we commemorate the death that brought us light. And we do so on the basis of our scripture readings, interspersed with hymn verses. Reading first from Zechariah 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. In the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read, when the soldiers of the governor, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have sinned. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From Colossians chapter 3, we read, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, that what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Finally, from Mark 8, we read, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ, our Lord, paid the penalty for our sins on Calvary's cross. Because of that sacrifice, I, according to his authority and by his command, announce to you that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Read now the seventh and final portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, was a good and righteous man. He had not agreed with their plan and action. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. He summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had been dead for a long time. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, came and took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 72 pounds. They took Jesus' body and bound it with linen strips, along with the spices, in accord with Jewish burial customs. There was a garden at the place where Jesus was crucified, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So they laid Jesus there, because it was the Jewish preparation day, and the tomb was near. Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb that he had cut in the rock. He rolled the large stone over the tomb's entrance and left. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed after Joseph, and they observed the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were watching where the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandments. On the next day, which was the day after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered in the presence of Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. So give a command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might steal his body and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and posting a guard. Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. Our response is our confession of faith, our agreement in the doctrines that we have here heard expressed this evening in the words of the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Amen. May God, the Holy Spirit, enable you then to recognize your role in this sovereign, solemn event, the crucifixion of our Lord, not as an idle spectator, but as an active, guilty participant. Dear fellow Christians, look carefully, not at the crowd, but into the crowd. What you're looking at is the largest possible assembly of human beings. Everyone is there, literally everyone. And you'll know what you're looking for when you see it. And look until you see your face there in that crowd. You, screaming for the crucifixion of your Lord. Asking Pilate to crucify the Son of God. And don't imagine that you were different from everyone else, that you somehow were at least a silent partner, that you resisted, that you, your fidelity lasted, that you were there, yes, but different than the rest, because your sin, cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. Ask the Roman governor to sentence him to death. Your personal sins did that, yours, not the world's, yours. In fact, it's not until you see your face in that crowd, in that angry, hostile, screaming for death crowd, that you can begin to appreciate just what was done for you on Calvary. Your role in Jesus' death. You see, Jesus didn't just die for others. In fact, on this occasion, it's not even helpful always to speak in terms of all, that Jesus died for all sinners, because all too easily becomes none when it's never applied personally, when no one ever says me, my, not just all, but my. Your sin killed the Son of God. He not only died for you, he died because of you. Our theme for our special Lenten meditations this year has been, it's not God's fault. This evening we examined just who was to blame for Jesus' terrible death. We study on the basis of two texts this evening, one from Matthew 27, the other from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. First from Matthew 27, verse 46, we read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Ele, Ele, lama, sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our second from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is God's word. Hold these words in reverence. Learn from them. Recognizing the author, for it is written, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it or treasure it." So also in preparation to study these words, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Bill was sent to the airport. He's fairly new with the company. They sent him to the airport to pick up the CEO of the entire multinational conglomerate who was making his first ever visit to that branch. He realized suddenly that he'd never met the man. He hadn't even seen a picture, so he didn't even know what he looked like. But he was confident that he could pick him out in the crowd. And just to be sure, he took with him a sign. Mr. Thomas Armstrong. So he stood in position as the crowd passed by and by, a man broke from the stream of human beings, walked up to Bill and said, I'm Mr. Armstrong. And Bill looked at him and he saw a man rather diminutive with a rumpled suit, disheveled hair, thick glasses. And he said, sure you are. And rather rudely dismissed him. The man looked at him and said, I am Thomas Armstrong. I'm your boss. I'm the man you were sent to pick up. And Bill again dismissed him and began scanning the crowd. Bill no longer works for the company. In fact, his job there was doomed the moment he relied on his conception of what his boss would look like. Rather than ask someone, rather than go to some authoritative source that could tell him exactly what he should expect, he'd already doomed himself to failure. He trusted his homemade idea of what the man should look like, in his opinion. Now carry this to the event that we commemorate this evening. In the great epic struggle between Jesus and the forces of evil, in one sense, as it related to his enemies, Jesus didn't have a chance. And in another, his enemies had no chance. First, Jesus. Did you ever stop to ask yourself, what was the basis or the root cause for the Jews' rejection, condemnation of Jesus? By their own words, they charged him with blasphemy. And we define blasphemy as taking to yourself credit, glory that belongs to God alone. Do you realize how foolish that was? How it absolutely condemned them to condemning the Messiah whenever he came. Because by definition, the Messiah was going to be the Son of God and therefore was not capable of blasphemy. Of course he was going to reveal to them that he is the Son of God. And the Jews heard that, but they had developed a misconception, an idea of what this Savior should look like or would look like, what he needed to look like in their view. And they clamped down on that, and when Jesus came and when he wasn't what they expected, when he was different than they had developed in their mind's eye, someone who would come and restore Israel of power and tell them how wonderful they were and how they were well on their way of earning their way into God's heaven. They had condemned themselves to automatically condemning whoever the Messiah came, whenever he came, whatever he was, whoever. Because again, of course, he was going to reveal himself as the Son of God. The main aspect, the main attribute of the Savior was that he was going to be God's Son, therefore incapable of blasphemy. So Jesus had, as far as they were concerned, one choice. He could lie. He could pretend to be what he was not, something else. Because this he could not, would never do, the Jews condemned themselves. They didn't have a chance. They were going to condemn the Messiah. But then we look at Good Friday from the opposite perspective. It becomes immediately apparent that Jesus' enemies didn't have a chance. Their one hope was to get Jesus to sin. Because even the devil knew that the sinless sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary would not only pay mankind's sin debt and remove from Satan everything he had with which to accuse us, the sum total of his evidence inadmissible. He knew that. So his one hope is to tempt Jesus to sin. So if you asked yourself, why then would he incite his minions on earth to condemn Jesus to death and eventually kill him? When his one hope was to get Jesus to sin, why end it in death and thereby accomplish the very thing Jesus came to do? First of all, Satan wasn't in control. Jesus was. But beyond that, Satan and his evil horde, they're evil, not insane. Albert Einstein, you remember, defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. For 33 years, they had thrown everything they had at Jesus. They tried in every way possible to tempt him to sin. And they had a 100% failure rate. 33 years. In every way, the Bible tells us, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it must have been that they recognized, again, evil, not insane, this isn't working. We have to try something else. And so with one grand roll of the dice, they apparently thought, at the end of his life, there in the greatest test, in that most hideous suffering, that's our last chance. As he dies, as he faces this abandonment and torture, all of his men abandoning him, even abandonment by God the Father, then, perhaps he'll break. They didn't have a chance, did they? And by the way, don't misunderstand. Understand the nature of evil here, because there was nothing in this for the devil and his angels at all. There was no upside. There was only downside for others. Their doom, their eternal fate was already sealed. When they rebelled, God cast them out and they were reserved for hell. They have no other option. They are going to spend eternity in the hell that God prepared for them. And here we come face to face with what true evil really looks like. Because the devil and his angels, those that you are up against, those that confront you every single day, their evil is of a nature we can't comprehend. There is nothing in it for what they do. They don't gain anything. All that their whole existence is to try to hurt and destroy that which God loves. I don't know that we can understand that depth of depravity in evil. When there is nothing in it for me, only misery for others. So what the devil and his angels were all about was just trying to inflict that ultimate pain on others, that abject misery to which they had been sentenced. Yet again, why put Jesus to death When to win they had to get him to sin and tempt him. Again, probably this was their best hope in their minds. 33 years of failure. Let's try one more thing. And that's why this event, Good Friday, is that focal point of all history. Now, the results are published 3 days later, but this is that focal point. Because Jesus hung there on the cross. This was that pivotal moment. If he remained faithful, you and I win. Everything. Heaven's door is opened. Our impossible sin problem is solved. If he fails, the unthinkable. All of history points to this event. Christ on that cross on Good Friday. And then we come to our texts. And they prove a most startling contrast to our Lenten theme this year. Because we recognize our faces in that crowd. We recognize that it wasn't the sins of others that did this. We're not trying any longer to hide in that crowd. We simply fall at the foot of the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not one of many, the sinner. We understand that. But then, though it's without question my fault, we read that God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And then we hear his question from the cross in our first text. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever asked yourself why Jesus asked that question? Why did Jesus ask that? Now, certainly he was still true man. But we know that he was also true God as he hung on the cross, because only the sacrifice of God could pay for the sins of the world. And yet it is true, as true man, some things were kept from Jesus, as when Jesus admitted that not even he knew the end of all times or judgment day. So some have said, well, he was just speaking as true man and didn't know the answer. What exactly was in Jesus' mind, we can't say definitively, but some things we can learn from this. The first is that Jesus was abandoned by God the Father. We could spend a lot of time trying to wrap our minds around what that truth conveys, and we will never get there. But the journey is worthwhile. How could very God be abandoned by very God? And yet he was forsaken, abandoned by all. The question teaches us that he was abandoned. And that, if we can really get to what that is all about, that would arguably be the worst element of hell. We have this thing, don't we, where we focus on the pain, the agony, the movies, they picture the whippings, and oh, that must have hurt. And the superficial view is, oh, thanks that I don't have to be whipped like that. But Jesus didn't cry out then, did he? He didn't complain about the nails and the crown of thorns and the whip and the mocking, the spitting. But here on the cross, this was his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? So the first thing we learned from the question is that he was abandoned. Second thing we learn is that since he didn't answer the question, since he left it with us, he expects us to answer. So how would you answer this evening. How? Here's how. Why did your Father forsake you, Jesus? Because of what I have done. Because of my sin. You are suffering what I deserved. I also acknowledge that separation from God will undoubtedly be the worst aspect of hell, a misery that I cannot now fully comprehend. Never have to know that terror for all eternity. Now that's right. That's true. It's absolutely right. But it's only the first part of a complete answer, isn't it? The other part of the answer is found in our second text. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father abandoned his Son because he had made him guilty for our sin. He made Jesus guilty. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whose fault? Who's to blame? Me. But who bore the blame? Whose fault did God the Father make it? Jesus. That's the profound mystery of the gospel. That God placed the sum total of the world's sin on his Son. Jesus remained silent when those accused him. Not because they weren't true, but because the accusations were. He was about to take all sin on himself. To put it another way, God made it his Son's fault. All of it. Every single sin. Every single sin. Jesus was to blame. That's also why the second part of that text, it's the only way that that second part could be true. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We could not be the righteousness of God. We could not be righteous in God's sight if we still had sin. Any sin. Even one. Jesus had to be guilty of and pay for every single sin. And God the Father did this by making it all his Son's fault. Who was to blame? Astoundingly enough, there on the cross, God made it Jesus. So look again carefully into the crowd. See yourself. You caused Jesus' crucifixion. You caused this gross injustice. Not the sin of others, your sins. Your sins caused Jesus' suffering and abandonment. Yours the blame that Jesus was made to bear. Look there. See, understand, and believe. Because when you see your load of sin on Jesus, when you recognize your guilt and how helpless you are to do anything about it, then what Jesus did there is also yours. Then the payment he made is also the payment for your sins. You don't hide in the crowd any longer. We don't slink back pretending that it was the sin of these others and they condemned him. It was my sin. We have become the righteousness of God, sinless in God's sight through his finished. Then we share not only in his resurrection on Easter morning, but in his resurrection, but that you now, because of that death, share in his life. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And we pray as we commemorate his death this evening, we recognize our guilt, and we pray that you would continue to shower us with your peace in knowing the forgiveness that he there won for us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You may be seated. Drives. O Father of all mercy, of all love, we humbly come before you on this anniversary of Christ's death to thank you for taking pity on our lost condition, and for loving us sinners so much that you delivered up your own beloved Son to the cross for us. Because it pleased you to permit suffering and death to strike him instead of us, we now have full pardon for our sins and release from all punishment. Grant to each of us a true and abiding faith by which our sin-weary souls may find the peace our Savior promised, a peace that comes from being reunited with you, our Heavenly Father. Dear Savior Jesus, with your triumphant cry of victory from the cross, you brought to a close your blessed work of redeeming us from our sins. Mortal tongues can never express all the praise due to you for this gift of your love, your body given into death, your blood shed for our sins. What joy, what hope, what comfort is ours in the midst of sin and affliction, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are redeemed through your sacrifice. May our hearts never stray from you. May we never cease praising you, thanking you. Sprinkle our sins with your blood. Blot out our many transgressions. Take away our guilt, for you bore it once for all on that cross. O Holy Spirit, whose gracious, life-giving power has brought this faith to life in us, has awakened us from spiritual death, grant that our sinful flesh might moment by moment, each day be crucified with Christ, that dying to sin we might live always and only unto him in righteousness. As you shower on our hearts peace through the cross, help us also to take up and bear our own crosses after our Savior, confessing his holy name, being about the job he has given us to do in this world. Keep us in this faith as we pray also for all of our loved ones. Bring to faith those who are not, and preserve in the faith those who are. We ask this, O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pray that prayer you, Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You may be seated.